devoted to God in such a way to be here and to listen for a few moments to what somebody like me has to say. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking in the early parts of the book of Romans this evening. In the early part of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 will be our focus tonight. Romans is about, if you're not familiar, about halfway through the New Testament, about three quarters of the way through your whole Bible, if you're thinking of it that way. Before we get into our lesson this evening, just a little information about me. My name is Jordan McDaniel. I'm Josh's cousin. My mother, who is sitting on the back row back there, is Josh's aunt. So my mother's brother is Josh's dad. And so there's a little bit of the relation here. I'm very honored that you've asked me to be here. I was honored when Josh asked me. I hope that our time spent this evening can be profitable as we look into God's Word together. I come from Brownsburg. I live and worship there in Brownsburg, and it's good to be able to know that you can get in a car and travel for an hour and 15 minutes and come find a group of people that are trying to serve the Lord. And that's really refreshing to me, and something that you're to be commended for. The church that we see here in Rome. If I were to begin, without having kind of tipped away my sermon, I could begin by stating some facts for you about things that are going on in the world today. Massively expensive elections. A love of sports, almost fanatical obsession with sports. So much so that, you know, it even takes precedence over the family many times. A love of combat sports in particular, physical prowess, is something widely desired. Politicians who run for office simply to have the power while in office to change the country to suit their business goals, or politicians who go into office so that they can create a job for themselves after they get done with this office that's in the secular field that the government will pay for so that they have a place to go, another job to go to after this. A shrinking middle class. Corruption at nearly every level of the government. Moral depravity all around. You know, the marriages that are unfaithful, from day one. Good jobs that are moved from here to other lands. I know that sounds like I'm painting a particular picture, but in reality, when I say those things, I'm not thinking about America. All these things are equally true of Rome, our subject of study this evening. We think of many times that you don't have to go very far to see comparisons between America and Rome. It's all over the place if you look around on the internet or in any sort of media, really. And our purpose here this evening, I'm not big on the comparing America to Rome, honestly. There are some similarities there. People like to interpret it as though we're going down the road to Rome and all that. And that's not really what we're going to talk about this evening. But again, there are some similarities between our culture, the way our governments are going, these sorts of things. There's a lot that's very similar there. And so what I'd like to do for just a few moments tonight is to kind of examine the church at Rome, examine the culture and the people that existed during that time, and see how we can look for just a few moments at some passages in the book of Romans that will help us in our walk as we see, again, our country around us that is so similar in a lot of ways to the world that these people were living in. So, we're going to, again, talk about the church at Rome. I know I pay attention some to the lessons that Josh has been presenting. I know he's been doing some lessons on the church, different churches. He did a church on Syria and Antioch and Ephesus and other things. This is not a lesson on the church at Rome per se, but again, we want to look at some things that are contained in this letter and about the church that we can learn from here this evening. Rome had a substantial Jewish population in the first century. You can see, even in this picture here, there's a river running through Rome, and what was called, there's a term for it, transversity. On the other side of this river was where the Jews lived. And there was, again, a substantial Jewish population in Rome during the first century. The church that is at Rome, we have no real record of how it began. You know, most of the churches that we read about in the New Testament, Paul established them on one of his missionary journeys. We read in the book of Acts, and you read where Paul goes from this town to that town, and then there's a dissension with the Jews pretty much every time, and then there's a church established, and they have to work through all these issues. We don't have this record concerning the church at Rome, but we know that Paul wrote to them, but Paul made it there eventually, we read in the book of Acts. But as far as the beginning of the church at Rome, pretty uncertain. The biggest, most common explanation that you'll find is that the church at Rome was established when Jews and believing Gentiles went to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, that story about people, the Jews and believing Gentiles went to Jerusalem on Pentecost to observe that holiday. And while they were there, they heard the gospel message, they heard about Jesus, and they were converted. And many of these people remained there for some time, but we see that after the persecution concerning Stephen and because of perhaps other causes, these people, it's thought, left Jerusalem and returned to Rome, or some were from other places in Jerusalem on that day and still decided to journey there, to Rome, to live after the persecution concerning Stephen or some other event. So everyone, as far as we know, in the early church at Rome was either a Jew or a Gentile believer very early on. That's the common thought about how it began. So there's all these people that believe in Yahweh. They believe in the God of the Bible. They know what's going on in the world. They know the truth about God. But they're living in this godless, pagan, idolatrous, morally depraved society. And again, that probably sounds familiar. That sounds familiar to us many times. So that's how it began, is this very Jewish and Gentile believing centered place. But by the time Paul writes this letter to the Romans, a few years later, there had evidently been some Gentile conversions. There were more Gentiles in the congregation, more Gentiles in the mix. And as we read, and we infer based on what we read in the book of Romans, there was evidently some problem there, as there usually was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so, and Paul has encountered this many times in his missionary travels, and he is well-versed in dealing with this issue. Paul himself being well-trained and well-groomed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, he had this spotless Jewish upbringing, the Jewish education in Palestine. Even though Paul lived outside of Palestine, Paul, a Roman citizen, Paul had this also very classical Greek education as well, and Greek considered to be the wise and intelligent people of the time, even though the Romans were the military might. So Paul here, he's again uniquely versed in dealing with this. So as he writes to the Romans, he uses a very interesting tactic in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, he kind of piques the attention of the Jews with a firm denouncement of paganism and idolatry and all the filth of its repercussions. You know, the consequences of sin really wreak havoc on people, on the society, on everything. And it was very evident in the people at Rome that this is how it was. When people pursue this godless lawlessness for such a long time, we're left with a very depraved society. And it was very obvious, very evident in Rome. So Paul writes in his first chapter, he's writing about this godlessness, and the Jew that is listening to this is going to really kind of get puffed up as Paul begins to talk here. Let's read some verses in Romans chapter 1. We can see what I mean here. In Romans chapter 1, he draws out several things as he, even during his greeting. In verse 14, Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. And he talks many times about the difference between some of the social groups that were there, the Greeks versus everyone else, the Jews and the Gentiles as well. Let's begin reading here something that the first part that we want to consider in our text here this evening. In verse 18, again, as he deals with the godless pagans here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul there says that you got these pagans out here are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And again, remember, Paul is writing this letter to a mixed audience. So he's saying, look, the pagans, they're doing all these things that are, frankly, kind of silly in the eyes of the Jews. And the Jew is, again, getting puffed up, saying, oh, yeah, Paul, tell them about it. Tell them how silly they are. Go get them, is what the thought going through the Jew's mind might be at this time. But then something interesting happens. In Romans chapter 2, and the chapter division is, of course, man-made, but this one I think perhaps well-placed. In Romans chapter 2, then, Paul kind of turns the tables and says, look, you Jews that were so puffed up about these lawless pagans have no reason to be because you do the very same things. Read with me Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. And by that, he's referring to the Jews there. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So again, Paul demonstrates that the Jew is guilty of all that the pagan is. The contentions of the Jews, those things that they were upholding, that they had these bickerings about with the Gentiles, were on the one hand seemingly good, but their conduct, on the other hand, was very not consistent. It was discrepant from what we find as their contention was. Well, going back to what Paul here writes in Romans chapter 1 concerning the pagans, he says there, they have no excuse. The pagan does not. And I'd like to consider this for just a moment. We really only have 2 points this evening. There are 2 points here. We're going to deal with, first of all, they have no excuse. Paul basically says here, it is obvious that God exists. These people that are denying God and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, they're denying it out of their own consciousness. They know that God exists. I like the way Bible commenter named William Barclay words this. He says, in thinking about this idea that it's obvious that God exists, says, if you break the laws of agriculture, you get a failed crop. It doesn't work. There are laws concerning agriculture. You have to plant. You have to have this kind of soil. You have to understand what you're planting, when you're planting, and a whole list of things. He says, break the laws of architecture, and your building collapses. There's an understanding there you have to have about materials and about physics and different things to make a building successfully, to make it endure. Or, and then thirdly, he says, if you break the laws of health, your body will suffer. You know, our bodies are designed to function in a certain way. We need sleep, certain kinds of food. Again, a list of things that we could come up with about what our body needs to function right. And the essence here is what he's saying is Paul is saying that it is just as obvious that breaking God's law, breaking the natural order of things, breaking the law of what you know to be right but keep pushing to the back of your mind is going to have its consequences as well, and that is suffering. Suffering is the consequence of sin. Suffering spiritually, the result there. And so he says, like, you guys are, there would have to be no doubt a lot of suffering in this group. Think about the things that we mentioned in the introduction here, all of the things that are going on in this society, all the faithlessness, all the love of these things that don't profit, they don't benefit anybody. How does loving sports so fanatically help anybody? It doesn't do any good for you. It doesn't do any good for your fellow man. And again, we could think about that with everything we talked about there that is so comparable to our society today. It does no good for anyone else. You're thinking only of yourself, and you're putting yourself in the middle. And you get suffering as a result of that. Think about society. Again, all the broken homes, all the marriages that were so jagged, and all the children from all these illegitimate relationships just running around the streets everywhere. And he's saying, look, it's obvious that this is not working, people. There is something better out there. And he's saying, look, you guys have no excuse whatsoever for the things that you have suffered here. You have absolutely no excuse. If Paul could word this as questions, I believe Paul essentially, if Paul wasn't asking this as questions, then we can take this again as well. And as we think about this idea that the idea of atheism in our society is increasing so much all the time, we can basically ask three questions of this, I think. And Paul answers them here. Is matter eternal? Paul here plainly says, no, look, it's silly to think that matter is eternal. Clearly, this world is made. And secondarily, is there a purpose to life? Paul here is saying, look, you guys are out here living for yourselves there is no greater purpose in life, and clearly that's not working, as we mentioned. And thirdly, is there such a thing as absolute morals? You guys are all just running around, do whatever you want. How's that working out for you? That's not working out for you at all. There is such a thing as an absolute moral. And Paul addresses again those three things, that they have no excuse. But the real point, and what I really want us to consider here this evening, is not so much this side of the coin, not so much the outsider side of the coin. I want to look at the inside and think about ourselves for a little bit this evening. And I've titled this, You Have No Excuse, but please understand that I'm speaking to myself. We have no excuse should really be what it says up there, but just as a matter of making it personal and keeping with the text, we'll go with you have no excuse. Every one of you, and according to the text, again, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Point number two, the judging Jew. The judging Jew here was failing to realize that they were equally deserving of condemnation. Their greater knowledge of God's law did not result in necessarily much better works. They weren't really that much better off. So Paul writes here to Jews and Gentiles. And what I'd like to do this evening is consider this idea of when Paul writes to the Jew and to the Gentile here. Let's think about this in terms and make this sort of a metaphor for us as God's people today as we look toward the outside, as we look towards those who are not a part of Christ's body. I think it's so wise that we can look in the New Testament, we can look in the Gospels and see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees so often. Because the reason I think that is because if we're not careful, every single one of us can go down that pathway to being sort of that Pharisee sort of attitude, right? Everything's very divided. Everything's very black and white. There's us inside these four walls and then everybody else. And we can get this attitude where we think everybody else is just so terrible that we can't intermingle with them all, that there's just no hope with any of these people that are outside these walls. That's the attitude the Pharisees had. They were better than everybody else. They were sort of rude, condescending. They were merciless, uncaring, uncompassionate. And that is far from the call that Jesus calls us to, my friends. It's something that we have to be very, very careful about. We cannot have that sort of, again, uncaring, uncompassionate attitude and say that we are like Christ. We're bearing that name. Christ was a tireless, selfless teacher and healer of everyone that he came in contact with. Is that really how we can describe ourselves, perhaps, here today? Many people that are doing this condemnation, though, they do it really to make themselves feel better. You know, people take on this attitude of being condescending to those who are outside or those who are misled in some way. And people often do this sort of condemnation to make themselves feel better. No doubt why the Jews were doing it, as we read in our text here. But the funny thing about this is that just like the Pharisees, if we're going to do this today, most of the time we're guilty of the very same thing that we condemn in other people, because what we're seeing in other people is actually ourselves. It kind of takes one to know one, so when we see people out there doing some of these things, we need to look at ourselves perhaps a little more. Just for example, have you ever heard people that have, you know, you hear a story about someone that has some sort of drug problem, and we think that is, we in our minds perhaps think that is just horrible, but then if someone has a problem with prescription drugs, you know, that they're actually prescribed, if they're just taking too many, or they're asking their doctor for things they don't need, or things like that, we don't really think much of that. That just kind of brushes under the rug, right? But do you see the idea there? We're harsh on people that abuse things that are in a certain class in our minds, but if it's in a different class in our minds, we're okay with it. Have you ever heard people that are judgmental of the doctrine, the false doctrine of a denomination, and they don't really know what the doctrine is, that they're condescending? You know, that they know that there's a difference there, but they just like to be judgmental and condescending about it without really even knowing what it is. I have a hard time believing that that's the attitude that Jesus would have about it, that Jesus would say such things and like that. And as well, think about some things that Jesus also said. You know, we can be harsh on people that murder, but we'll hate our brother. We have no problem hating our brother sometimes. Jesus says that's the same thing. We also are kind of harsh on rapists. You know, if someone commits a rape, we think that is just absurd. How can someone do that? But at the same time, if you're lusting in your heart in a certain way, and if you have other certain sort of unchecked draws within you, in your heart, Jesus says that is, again, no different in your mind. And that goes for everyone. And there are a lot of other examples we could make, that we could come up with, and seeing how we are tempted to judge other people but be guilty of the same thing ourselves in a little more socially acceptable form, right? As long as it's more socially acceptable, as long as no one else will look down on us for what we're doing wrong, it's okay. But again, that is not what we are beholden to. We're beholden to a higher standard who knows our hearts, not just what we can see out and about what our bodies do. So the idea here is that whether we are actually murdering someone, whether we're actually raping someone, we are all dependent on God's grace. No one is good enough. There is no one who is good enough. So our temptation today is to view the spiritual landscape of our world through, again, a very us and them sort of a lens. We're afraid to intermingle with them too much. Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 65, there's a passage here that I think we can keep in mind that'll help us to have the right perspective, because there is, you know, rightfully so, there is a point at which we have got to separate ourselves from the world. There can be no doubt, and don't misunderstand me. But our job is to be out there trying to tell people about what's going on, about what the truth of the world is. Isaiah chapter 65. See if this doesn't describe the situation here. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 1. God speaking here says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, which again, not allowed for the Jews there, but and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are as smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom, because their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. He says, this is a big problem here. This is God speaking here. He says, look, you guys are guilty of so much here. You guys are guilty of many things. And yet, when you see other people, you say, oh, whoa, whoa, keep to yourself. I'm way holier than you. We can't even be this close together. Not the attitude that we're supposed to have. Again, not the attitude that Jesus has. We're supposed to be disciples, discipling ourselves, training ourselves to live like Christ. Christ was among the people every day, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, again, we have to keep separate from the world. But this is something that, again, we need to think about. I think it's been said before that the greatest argument, the biggest thing that anyone can say against Christianity is not anything in apologetics, it's not anything in the realm of science, it's not anything in the realm of philosophy. The greatest argument against Christianity is Christians. It's the way that we act in front of other people. It's when we mess up and other people see us not living like Christ, because that gives them something to point at. It gives them something to scoff at. It shows that we haven't properly taken on the fullness of Christ as we should. And it's true that, you know, many people sort of wrongfully assign us with blame. You know, for anyone bearing the name Christian at any point who says they're a Christian, we kind of get that pointed at us sometimes. But that doesn't mean that we are innocent in this matter. It doesn't mean that there isn't anything that we have done wrong that other people can scoff or be unfaithful because of. Instead of judging outsiders, we're supposed to be leading them to Christ. And again, the judgment is all to God. So, again, I wanted to just bring this brief word here to you this evening. Our society is, again, it looks awful to us, right? We think it's degrading. We see so many things that we wish were not so. But the way to get around those things, the way to improve it, is not to just sit here and complain to each other, not sit here and make fun of everybody that's outside of these walls. It's to get out there and try to tell them the truth about the matter, how they can turn their lives around and turn from these vain things to serve the living God. So my challenge for you is asking you this. Do you invite visitors to the assembly here, to assemblies wherever? When was the last time you had a private Bible study with anyone? When was the last time you had a private Bible study with someone who was not a Christian and talking to them about their spiritual condition and how to get right with God? Are you a person that can talk about spiritual matters openly wherever you are, at a restaurant, at work? Are you comfortable with that? Why or why not? It is obvious. Remember, this is something we have to remember. Our job is, again, to go out and to spread the word. But remember what we've talked about this evening. Chapter 1, as we go out and do this, we have something on our side. God is helping us. Remember, number one, it is obvious. Paul here writes, it is obvious that God exists. We can go out there and people can say they don't believe in God all day. But somewhere in there, Paul says they do. And I think we all know that. Hopefully you've seen some examples of that in your life, of someone that you came across that said, no, I don't believe in God, but after some time and after some, you know, maybe self-reflection and some teaching and other things, they said, you know what, I do believe in God, and I always did, even though I said I didn't. There are a lot of people out there like that, that we are supposed to be trying to get in contact with. So number one, it is obvious that God exists. Remember, that will help you. That's on your side. Number two, another thing that is on our side is found in Romans chapter 1 here. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So secondarily, what's on our side is that the word of God is very powerful, that it convicts people of his existence, it convicts people of their state before him, and it should convict us as well, even if we are Christians, that there are things that we need to change and that we need to be better at sharing it with other people. The first one that's here this evening, we hope that it is obvious to you that there is a God. We believe very firmly that there is, and in fact, there is no reason that we should be here if there is not. That being said, there are things that we have to do in relation to this God that definitely does exist. We are to understand what he has to say to us, and he has some things that he has asked us to do that are for our good. One of my favorite passages is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as the Israelites are receiving the law there, and it's being recited in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but it says there that these laws and statutes are for our good in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy just looking down trying to ruin our fun, but it is all for our good that he says these things, and that's only the here on earth part. That doesn't even take into account the home in heaven that awaits us when this life is over. If we end this life on God's side. If you're not on God's side tonight, if there's a way that we can encourage you to take that leap of faith, to jump from the outside to the inside, to know the fullness of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and all of the blessings and fruits of the Spirit that brings, let us help you get there. If there's something that if we can pray with you, or if we can have studies, or if there's whatever your need might be, please make it known and come to the front while we stand and sing this song for you.